Well, as I got ready to study Genesis chapter 20, which is our next chapter, I realized this would be a really great place to do something that's been on my heart. I'm not going to do it this morning, but it's been on my heart for a while, which is to do a series on the doctrine of sanctification and just your daily growth in godliness. And there's a variety of reasons I really think this is important, really want to do it at this time in the preaching schedule. But I want to have a few weeks where I'm able to read some books and prepare and really do the best job that I can in just teaching you from the scripture what the doctrine of sanctification actually is. So I won't be preaching next Sunday, because actually that's another thing about the ordination. Dr. John Street from Master Seminary, who's a good friend of John MacArthur's, who's a professor. Really, people pay to have him come and do conferences. He's just going to come because he's a friend of John St. Pierre's. He's going to help him ask questions, be part of the ordination. But he's going to preach next Sunday morning. So I would really encourage you to be here. You don't want to miss that, and to invite people and just be blessed by Dr. John Street. So I knew, not counting this Sunday, but next Sunday, I'd have 2 weeks to prepare for the sanctification series. So I'll start in a couple weeks. And for now, for this Sunday, I want to go to John chapter 12, kind of to buy some time for me to prepare the sanctification series. But the reason I'm going to John chapter 12 is just because, first of all, I love the life of Christ. And I was just telling my wife last night, I feel like every once in a while we should just stop and preach out of the life of Christ, just because it's just so good for us to focus on the person of Christ. But John chapter 12, particularly verses 27 through 36, I would read it and kind of look through it, and it was like an abandoned archaeological dig. You know, you leave it, but you come back. There's something we missed. There's something we haven't uncovered. And I just kept coming back because this passage promises so much. And sure enough, when I really started to look into it, there's a lot going on here. But the main things I want to show you are four promises from the cross. As Jesus begins to teach and preach, we find four promises from the cross. And historically, background, what's going on in John chapter 12, this is Monday of the Passion Week. The word, we call it Passion Week. Passion comes from Acts chapter 1, verse 3. It's sort of an old word that means suffering. So this is his week of suffering. The triumphal entry was Sunday. Monday, he cleanses the temple. And he curses the fig tree, and he engages in this very interesting dialogue. And just to remind you, I know this is review for some of you, but just to remind you, about halfway through Jesus' public ministry, his ratings started to go down. You know, more and more people start to dislike him and dislike what he stands for. And there's sort of this rejuvenation with the resurrection of Lazarus, because everybody likes it when you bring a beloved one back from the dead. So he does that, and there's sort of this, okay, maybe he is the Messiah. Maybe we misjudge this guy. And there seems to be this great procession that actually starts in Bethany, where Lazarus is resurrected, and this triumphal entry that sort of builds and builds and then crashes into Jerusalem during Passion Week. And it's one of the most phenomenal events in the life of Christ, because what the triumphal entry was to any Jew, they would understand this is a coronation parade. This is what we do with men who will become kings. We parade them through the city, and at the end we put a crown on their head and we declare them our next king. This is exactly what it was. We might not think of that, but that's exactly what the Jews thought of. And so they parade Jesus through the city, and there's a lot of false worship. There's this earthly, fleshly expectation that you're going to deliver us from Rome. They're not really concerned about salvation from their sins. And they get to the end of the parade, the procession, and Jesus does the most anticlimactic thing possible. He walks into the temple, and he doesn't sit on a throne. Nobody puts a crown on his head. Nobody says, "You're king, Hosanna," in that sense. Jesus looks around and he goes home. And so people probably think, well, maybe he'll do something tomorrow. Maybe we'll crown him king tomorrow. And the next day Jesus shows up, he goes back into the temple. And you remember what he did? He cleanses the temple. I mean, he cleanses the temple. He makes a whip and he chases people out of the temple. Jesus does that in the beginning of his life. Right in the beginning of his ministry, he cleanses the temple. The temple is always supposed to be a reflection of the heart of Israel. If they are holy people, the temple is supposed to look holy. That's where God's special presence dwells. That's where you worship him. If the temple's in ruins, it's a reflection that your heart is not in the right place. So Jesus starts his public ministry, cleansing the temple, saying, your heart is not in the right place. I'll give you 3 years. And then he ensues with his 3-year public ministry. 3-year public ministry is over. He goes into the temple again and he cleanses it again. It's like Jesus is saying, I gave you 3 years. You think you're ready for the Messiah. You think you're ready for the Messianic kingdom, but you're not. Your heart is still corrupt, hardened. You've made this a den of thieves. And he cleanses the temple and he chases everyone out. And it was on that same day, that next day, Monday, which was the day he cleansed the temple, where Jesus passes the fig tree. And he curses the fig tree and he uses it as an example of how he is going to judge Israel, how they're going to be cursed, how they're going to be brought into judgment. It becomes this bad omen. And so the week is really growing darker and darker. Instead of being this glorious triumphal entry that results in Christ being king of Israel, it's resulting in more dark and ominous sayings from Jesus. And then in John chapter 12, if you go to verse 20, just reading the verses preceding this, a very strange thing happens. These Greeks, before we read it, I'll tell you a little bit about it. These Greeks show up and want an audience with Jesus. And it's interesting. Look at verse 20. Now, there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. So Philip was sort of the secretary of the 12 disciples. He's the one that Jesus said, figure out how to feed 5,000 men. He's the one that sat everybody in groups of 50. He's the one that the Greeks go to. Can we have an audience with Jesus? Seems to be the crowd control guy. So he's the very black and white thinker, very organized guy. This is Philip. And for some reason, Philip doesn't really know what to do. So verse 22, Philip came and told Andrew. What do you think we should do? Should we let these Greeks, these Gentiles, gain an audience with Christ? He's a pretty, he's a man in demand. A lot of people want to talk to him. Should we let the Greeks talk to him? And we don't know a lot about Andrew, but whenever we see Andrew, he's leading people to Jesus. So Andrew probably thinks, that's a dumb question. Yeah, let's take him to Jesus. And the verse ends, Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. So here come these Greeks. Philip asks Andrew. Andrew, of course, thinks it's a good idea, and they bring him to Jesus. And we never find out if a conversation took place. We never find out if there's a dialogue. What did the Greeks want? None of this. It just sort of Jesus begins this monologue about his death. And for a long time, it really remained a mystery to me. But as I was looking at it this week, I think it's pretty clear. At least the motivation for why the Greeks came to Christ is pretty clear. You see, when Jesus cleansed the temple, more specifically, Jesus cleansed the Gentile court of the temple. That was the part of the temple that was defiled. You have the Gentile court, and then you have the women's court, the Jewish court, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. So on the most outer exterior was, this is where the Gentiles can show up. But the Jews had no respect for Gentiles. They didn't really care if Gentiles wanted to worship God or not. But in the Old Testament, God had established there's a place for the Gentiles to worship. So we'll let you worship out here. But guess what? We're going to use the Gentile court for merchandising. This is where we're going to bring the animals. This is where we're going to do the money exchange. And this is where the animal fecal matter and all that stuff is going to be. We don't really care about keeping it clean for you Gentiles. That's why when Jesus shows up, he says, my house should be called a house of prayer for all people, for all nations. He quoted Isaiah and he targeted the fact that you are not making it very welcoming for the Gentiles. You don't care about defiling their part of the temple. And it's really their part of the temple that Jesus cleansed. So if you understand that as the backdrop, you can kind of understand why the Greeks would suddenly feel like, hey, I'd like to talk to Jesus. He's kind of sticking up for us. He's a Jew and he's here for the Jews. He said that on several occasions. But there's many things in the life of Christ that indicated that the new covenant is dawning. And there's coming a day where Jews and Gentiles are going to be equal members of this new covenant. And so the Greeks want an audience. We don't know exactly what they want, but it's probably because they recognize Jesus cleansing the Gentile court and they realize Jesus is on our side. And so they approach him and they want to talk to him. Look at verse 23. And Jesus answering them, answered them saying, now I think the answering them is answering the disciples, is answering Philip and Andrew. It seems that that's what the immediate context would infer. It doesn't seem that he's having a conversation with the Greeks, but what he said was probably within earshot of the Greeks, so the Greeks could hear what he's saying. But this is what he says in response to the Greeks coming. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So somehow there's a relationship when he sees, Jesus sees the Greeks coming to him. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That seems to trigger something in Jesus' mind that this is it. This is the hour. This is Passion Week. The cross is upon me. The hour has come. And the Greeks seem to be an indicator of that. Just skipping ahead briefly, verse 32, Jesus will make this famous statement, and I, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Not just Jews, but all ethnicities, I think he's talking about. It's not speaking of universalism that everyone's going to get saved, but that all men are going to come to me. So as Jesus sees the Greeks coming, this is an indicator, this is a symbol, this is sort of a trigger that soon he's going to die on the cross and he's going to draw not just Jewish people to himself. He's going to draw men and women from every tongue, tribe, nation, people. He's going to draw them all to himself. And the interest of the Greeks to meet Christ was a reminder to Jesus that this great hour had come. And he elaborates on this in verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The much fruit is going to be Jews and Gentiles. The much fruit is going to be the many nationalities that are saved through Christ. But before the seed germinates and produces much fruit, what has to happen to it? It has to die. So this becomes a symbol of the death of Christ. In verse 25, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servants will also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So what he's talking about in verse 25 and 26 is the nature of the gospel is radical surrender. If someone is going to come to me and is going to be saved, well, they must hate their life in comparison for their love for me. This is the radical gospel. This is radical surrender that's going to be produced by the work of Christ on the cross that's going to draw all men unto himself. So it seems to be a sign of the Greeks that triggers this contemplation by Jesus. And what we're going to see in verse 27 and 28, Jesus is going to burst out in a monologue about his great desire on the cross. Verse 28, the Father is going to thunder from heaven and respond and affirm Jesus' words. And verse 29 through 36, this is really going to be a topic of conversation for the on-listening crowds. They're going to start to talk with Christ as well. And out of this sort of strange series of events and interchanges comes four great promises of the Gospels, of the cross. So we're going to look at the first one. The Father will be glorified. And there should be an outline in your bulletin if you wanted to take notes to help you remember. But number one, the Father will be glorified. Look at verse 27. Now my soul has become troubled. Notice that word now. Now it's troubled. It wasn't so much troubled before, but now my soul is troubled. R.C. Sproul thinks we can paraphrase this. My soul is horrified by what I'm facing. Troubled can mean spiritual convulsions, stricken with horror. There's a growing awareness in the mind of Christ of what he's going to experience. And if you're paying attention, this kind of reminds us of the Garden of Gethsemane, doesn't it? In a few days, it's going to be even worse. And Jesus is going to enter into the garden and he's going to collapse to his knees and then fall on his face. And he's going to start crying out to God and sweating great drops of blood because his mind, and the most it has been in his entire earthly life, is going to be, by the power of God, expanded to comprehend a fuller depth of what the cross entails. So what is Jesus disturbed about? What does his soul shudder about? It's not the crown of thorns. It's not the nails. It's not the betrayal. It's not the mocking. Not that those things wouldn't bother Christ. But it's ultimately the wrath of God. He is going to experience and feel a loss of phileo love, or phileo love. That relational brotherhood, father, son kind of love that he's always enjoyed. He is going to feel as though that is no longer. He's going to feel the full wrath of God poured out upon him because of our sins. And it's that Jesus is greatly troubled over. And it's not a sign that he's second guessing, that he's wondering if he should die for our sins or not. It's actually a sign of holiness, because the holier you are, the more you fear the wrath of God. And God the Son feared the wrath of God. Lenski says, "The curse of damnation and guilt was to strike him and crush out his life." And Christ knew it. It was becoming more apparent to him. And verse 27 goes on. Jesus says, "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Now, some translations just have a question mark after "what shall I say." What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But really, most Greek translations that I looked at, the whole thing is a question mark. Father, what shall I say? Save me from this hour. Am I going to ask you, God, to rescue me from this hour? Of course not, because it's going to go on to say, "For this purpose I came to this hour." And in verse 23, he already said, "The hour has come." It's already here. My whole life's been headed toward this. This is the very purpose I came to earth. So, of course, I'm not going to, in light of the fact that my soul is troubled, I'm not going to ask God to get me out of this, to get me out of this hour. I'm here to pay the price for my sheep. I'm here to atone for their sins. Now, in Gethsemane, he'll ask something a little different. He'll ask for the cup of God's wrath to be removed. That's different than saying, "Remove me from the hour." Jesus still wants to die for sins, but in the garden, he's asking God, "If it's your will, is it possible to do it without experiencing your wrath?" Because, again, a sign of godliness is not wanting to experience the wrath of God. But he immediately knows it is the will of God, and he submits to it. It's the purpose for which he came. Verse 28, "Father, glorify your name." And there it is. There's his request to God. Amidst all the anxiety, amidst the tearing apart of his soul, the contemplation of what he's going to experience on the cross, he has one chief concern, and that is the Father would glorify his own name, your name, the Father's name. That's the chief concern of Jesus Christ, that the Father would glorify his name. And praise be to God, according to Hebrews 2:10 and a host of other passages, that the glory of the Father is bound up with the salvation of his people. They are not two different things. It glorifies the Father to save his people. But what we have to understand in Scripture is that if it did not glorify the Father to save his people, he would not save his people. Because whatever the Father does, he can only do because it achieves maximum glory for the name of the Father. We find that all throughout Scripture. That is the chief concern of the Godhead, to bring glory to the Father. The whole sacrificial system, yes, it was about atoning for sin, but ultimately it was about bringing glory to God. 1 Chronicles 16:28, "Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, bring an offering and come before him, worship the Lord in holy array." But every statement of what to do when you come and bring your sacrifices is bookended with "ascribe to the Lord glory," because that's always what it's about. It's always about the glory of God. When Jesus justifies his punishment of Israel and his rescuing of Israel, he justifies it on the grounds that it brings him glory. Isaiah 42:8, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor praise to graven images. And Jesus' high priestly prayer that he prays the night he is betrayed and arrested. The first thing he mentions in John 17:1, Jesus spake these things, lifting up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you. In Romans 6:4, the glory of God is the reason why God raised Christ from the dead. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. God saves us for his glory so that we can exist for his glory. It glorifies God to save us, so therefore he saves us. And he saves us so that as we live, we can continue to live for his glory. 2 Thessalonians 1:10, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. It's so important to understand that. In the two places here in John 12 and then in John 17 where Jesus contemplates what's going to happen on the cross, the first thing that he mentions, his greatest desire, chronologically, the very first thing, is that the Father be glorified. That is the chief concern, that the Father be glorified. That should be the chief concern of every believer, that God would be glorified in all things. The glory of God, the doxa of God, is actually defined as the display of God's attributes. Either when all his attributes are on display, or he just puts one attribute on display, we behold it, we're amazed, and we glorify God because we've beheld his glory. And no other event in human history is such a kaleidoscope of various attributes of God on full display as it is on the cross, where you're overwhelmed by the love of God, you are numbed by the wrath of God, the mercy of God, the long-suffering nature of God. I mean, you see all his attributes there on the cross, and it glorifies God. And that's why, for the Christian, the most fundamental fruit for the Christian life is that we are people that are zealous and passionate for the glory of God. That's what drives us. That's the high-octane fuel that motivates our sanctification, that motivates our evangelism, that motivates our love for other people, that gets us into the Word, because we want our lives to achieve the maximum glory for God the Father. That should be fundamental to the Christian. And so this is the concern of Christ. In verse 28, then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it. I mean, the Father immediately affirms the request of Jesus Christ by thundering from heaven. And he doesn't do that very much. Doesn't do that very much throughout history. He only does it 3 times during the life of Christ. But here he does it. He thunders out of heaven and he says, I have already glorified it, or I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it. And the little word both tells us that he's speaking of two separate events. He is saying to Jesus, I've already glorified it in your life. I have been glorified in your life, and I will be glorified in your death. What the Father is doing there with the Son is, by communicating that, is comforting the heart of the Son, assuring the heart of the Son, if I've already done it, you know I'm going to continue to do it. And isn't that the same way God comforts us? I've already taken care of you in the past. You're in the same situation before. And did I not prove myself faithful? Therefore, I'll do the same in the future. Trust me, I'm worthy of your faith. I'm worthy of your trust. And the heart of Christ is assured by that reality. But we need to understand that the biblical worldview is that the greatest conceivable, I'm not going to say possible because it's impossible, but the greatest conceivable tragedy in the biblical worldview is that the Father would not receive all the glory at all times. That is why even when you enter into the doctrine of hell, you read the final paragraph of the book of Isaiah, and you will find God deriving glory from the people who are in hell. It's very different than how he is glorified when we are saved. There is a glorified in that he is delighted in the fact that we are saved. He's not delighted that people are in hell. But in hell, the glory of God is on display because hell becomes sort of a reference point for the holy nature of God to warrant such a severe, eternal punishment, because God is such a holy, eternal being. And so even in that, God is glorified. There's no square inch of reality where the Father does not see to it that he achieves all the glory. So that is perfectly understandable in the strain of Jesus's very soul, that when I die, I want you, Father, to receive all the glory. That's the concern of heaven. It should be the concern of every believer. And that's the great promise. The Father will be glorified on the cross. Second promise, according to verse 29, just judgment will be carried out. Just judgment will be carried out. We'll start with Satan. Verse 29. So the crowd of the people who stood by heard it and were saying that it had thundered. So there's a crowd of people and they hear this. And there's an element of the crowds. They're like the Richard Dawkins of the day, you know. Oh, that was just thunder. There's a perfectly naturalistic explanation for that loud boom that we just heard. You know, it's just thunder. And others were saying an angel has spoken to him. So it's probably the element in the crowd that would like to think that Jesus is probably a great prophet. He's a good man. He's a good teacher. We're not ready to say that he's God Messiah. You know, that's a bit extreme. But this is probably an angel. No, this is God the Father affirming him. In verse 30, Jesus answered and said, "The voice has not come for my sake, but for yours." In other words, Jesus is saying, I don't need an audible voice. I don't need sound waves vibrating my eardrums to know that God is pleased with my request. God's done this for you. The voice that you heard, he doesn't even entertain the possibility this could be an angel, it could be thunder. He just assumes everybody knows what it is. They can be in denial, but they know what it is. The voice from heaven is God affirming me, speaking to me. Another gracious opportunity that mankind has to say, wow, God just doesn't go around and affirm people like this. This must be the Son of God. And they dismiss it. They dismiss it because of their unbelief. But after God speaks to his Son, after this booming voice promising to be glorified, look what Jesus says in verse 31. Now judgment, crisis in the Greek. Now judgment is upon the world. Notice these nows. There's things that's happening right there as Jesus stands and speaks that's triggering off, setting off certain things. Now judgment is upon the world. This whole Passion Week is going to climax with judgment at the cross. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Just pay attention to that tense. Something's happening now that will result in the future activity of the ruler of the world being cast out. So now is, since the hour has come, and since the Father promised to glorify himself, now we know that the wheels have been set in motion for judgment to come and for Satan to be expelled from the world. And this is the great irony of the cross. The cross is judgment, but the cross at the time was believed by the hordes of demons and Satan himself to be a giant victory for the satanic realm. And we know that because in Luke 22:53, Jesus said to the soldiers, "This hour and the power of darkness are yours." It was, what's going to happen tonight as I'm mistrialed and tomorrow morning as I'm crucified belongs to you and the powers of darkness. This is very satanic. The cross is very satanic. Satan is having a heyday. The demons are just screaming with joy over what's taking place. They think that they have finally brought about defeat. And the great irony of the cross is that as they relish in what is being done to Jesus Christ, actually damnation and judgment is being brought upon them. The back of death is being broken. And Satan's ultimate, any claim that he thought he had to victory is being devastated in the cross by the judgment of Jesus Christ. We know that death was defeated at the cross because death isn't a cessation of existence. Death is eternal alienation from God. Everyone's going to live somewhere for eternity. We're souls. We're made in the image of God. We'll live somewhere for eternity. But death is eternal alienation from God. The cross is the defeat of death because it's through the work of the cross that by faith in Jesus Christ we have eternal life and we never die, as Jesus promised at the funeral of Lazarus. You'll live even if you die. You'll live. because of Jesus Christ. So it's the defeat of death. It's also the defeat of Satan himself, because Satan is the great accuser of the brethren. That's what his name means. And now when he accuses the brethren, I love that old quote by Luther. Luther says, you know, whenever Satan calls me a sinner, he comforts me immeasurably because Christ died for sinners. Keep it up, Satan. Tell me how bad I am, because that only qualifies me as one of those for whom Christ died. And that's Satan being defeated. None of his accusations hold any merit because of the work of Christ on the cross. So when we look particularly at this verse and this text, there's one question, if we're theologically minded, we want to answer one question. When is Satan going to be cast out? When is this great expulsion take place? Now, it's interesting, in the amillennial camp, which I think is important to talk about because this is a Reformed church and we like to read Puritan materials, and we probably, I do anyways, read a lot of books written by amillennialists who have the gospel down, great authors, great men of God. But in this understanding of amillennialism that many of them hold to is a belief that Satan was bound at the cross. Satan was bound at the cross, and we're presently in the millennium. So put on your theological thinking caps here for a second. Ah is a negative, right? So atheism is the negation of theo, of God. So it's, you don't believe in God if you're an atheist. So amillennialism is the denial of the millennium. And it's really a denial of the future millennium. And it's a belief that the millennium started when the new covenant started. So it started essentially shortly after the resurrection of Christ. So Satan is bound and we're presently in the millennial kingdom. That's what is taught by the amillennial camp. And if you go, I would encourage you, if this is something you're working through, I would encourage you to just sit down and work your way through the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then through the minor prophets. And every time something talks about the reign of Christ on this earth and the messianic kingdom, write down the features of it. And if you're faithful in doing that, you will very quickly figure out that the features of the millennial kingdom could not possibly match where we are right now. It is definitely for a future time, because what you find out is the Bible says in the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign that Christ will establish right after the second coming, is that the Bible says everyone will know me from the least to the greatest. Is that true now? Of course not, because that's why we have global missions, because everyone does not know him. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as water covers the sea. Is that true now? There's people who've never heard the name of Christ. The world will worship Christ in Jerusalem. There's a lot of qualities. He will physically be seated in the throne of David in Jerusalem. The nations will flock and will worship him. A lot of qualities of the millennial kingdom. It's very easy to see not being fulfilled at all. But as far as Satan being presently bound, we can easily see that the Bible says Satan is a roaring lion who prowls about. Not very descriptive of Satan being bound. The whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. Satan hurls darts at believers, we're told. And the amillennial camp at this point would say, well, he's only bound in reference to the Great Commission and the spread of the gospel. That's particularly where Christ has bound Satan. So now we can preach the gospel, even though in the Old Testament we could still preach the gospel and bring the gospel anywhere. But 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel. Satan is actively trying to blind the eyes of the unbelieving. It doesn't sound like he's bound. It sounds like he's against the gospel. Jesus himself told in the four parables that the first seed of the gospel that falls on the roadside soil is plucked up by a bird, and he describes the bird as Satan. That bird's not bound if it's plucking up gospel seeds. Its wings are not clipped. So it really becomes impossible to demonstrate there's any kind of binding by Satan. In fact, there was a prominent amillennial professor, Thomas Schreiner, and I forgot if I had shared this with you, but several years ago, this was a huge deal. But Thomas Schreiner preached through the book of Revelation expositionally, kind of worked his way through the book. And he got towards the end, and he completely changed his view on amillennialism. He realized that Revelation is not a description of what's presently happening, but it's futuristic. And it talks about the tribulation, talks about the second coming, and is also talking about the 1,000-year millennial reign after the second coming. And the main reason he realized this is because he tracked the activity of Satan in the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation very clearly outlines what's going to happen with Satan in the tribulation period. He's going to be on earth. He's going to attack heaven. He's going to be cast down to earth. Then at the second coming, he's going to be thrown into a pit. After 1,000 years, he's going to come back to earth. God's going to release him, and he's ultimately going to be destroyed. And Thomas Schreiner looked at that and said, okay, when is that fulfilled in the church age? When in the church age is Satan on earth, in heaven, back to earth, in a pit, back, ultimately destroyed and thrown away? That doesn't happen in this age. That happens in the age to come as Satan is going frantic with this last ditch effort to take the world, to hold on to the world. But that is going to be the ultimate time where Satan is completely cast out, where Satan is completely thrown out. So that is good if you're wrestling which side to take on that. Just tracking Satan, just try to fit that in the church age. It can't be done. He's alive and well in the church age, but Revelation describes those future activities. So according to verse 31, when is Satan going to be cast out? According to this verse, there's other verses that tell us Satan will be ultimately cast out at the end of the millennial kingdom. He'll be temporarily bound at the second coming of Christ. But what specifically is Jesus talking about here in verse 31? Well, the answer is very clear if we pay attention to the grammar. Pay attention to the tenses here. And let me kind of spell this out for you. Verse 31. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world, here we go, will be cast out. Will be cast out. And then got to read verse 32. Here's where the parallel is. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself, or to me. These two statements, that Satan will be cast out, number one, and that God will draw all men to himself, are in the exact same tense in the Greek. They're future passive indicative, which tells us Jesus is putting these two statements back to back in the exact same tense because he wants us to understand that these two things happen simultaneously. The casting out of Satan as far as what God is talking about and the drawing up all men to Christ. When does Christ draw all men to himself? He does it all the time. He does it every day. Every day he's drawing people into the kingdom of God. He's saving people. So the parallel Jesus is talking about is as Christ draws people into the kingdom of God, as he saves their souls and brings them into the kingdom of God, simultaneously Satan is being cast out. Satan is losing his stranglehold on the unbeliever who repents and comes to faith in Christ. Satan is losing ground. The church is prevailing against the gates of hell as it expands, and Satan is losing his foothold. That doesn't mean that the world's going to get better and better and ultimately, you know, Satan's not going to own a square inch of this earth before the second coming. No, that the world is actually, the Bible says, going to wax worse and worse. What it means is that the church will continue to grow and continue to thrive. Even if it's just a small remnant, it's going to thrive. And as it thrives, Satan will find that one by one, he is losing his dominion over people. And then ultimately, at the second coming of Christ, he'll be cast aside. So I think we need to see those parallels there to understand the point that Jesus is making. But if Satan is going to be judged and was in the most severe respect judged at the cross, that necessarily means that anybody who doesn't believe in Christ, thereby does the will of Satan by not believing in Christ, will succumb to the same judgment of God. That's what John 8:44 says. You can't understand my words because you're of your father, the devil. Satan doesn't want everybody to be Satan worshippers. He doesn't care what they are as long as they don't believe that Jesus is exclusively the way, the truth, and the life. Believe whatever you want. Just don't believe that. And you're doing the will of Satan. And even that, even those people will fall under the judgment of God. In Matthew 25:41, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So what God is promising here at this point is finality, is ultimate judgment of Satan that necessarily includes those who believe the lie, who go along with him and do not trust in Christ. So that is the second promise. The third promise is the salvation of the elect will be secured. That's another great and chief concern that Jesus has, the salvation of the elect being secured. Look at verse 31. says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. So he's indicating the kind of death he's going to die by saying, "If I'm lifted up, I'm going to draw all men to myself." And of course, the lifting up off the cross is the crucifixion. He's going to be hanging upon the cross. And if we were to look at Deuteronomy 21, chapter 21, verses 22 through 23, we'd find out in the Old Testament, when criminals were executed, either for murder, whatever heinous crime they did, they were executed. For that day, they were to be suspended from the earth. They were to be hung after they were executed, suspended from the earth, as a sign that their sin-polluted body was not to touch the land. It wasn't to pollute the land with their sins. Symbolic that Israel is to remain holy and their sin-polluted bodies for which they were executed are not even to touch the ground. And in a similar way, Christ sees this. He's going to be executed. He's going to be hung above the earth. He's going to become sin for us. And in that sense, his sin-polluted body is not going to touch the ground because he's become sin for us. As Galatians 3:13 says, that he becomes a curse for us. Whenever I say that, I always need to stop and remind you, when the Bible says that Jesus becomes a curse, it does not mean that he literally stopped being God and he literally became sin. There are branches in the charismatic movement that actually teach that, that actually get people to say amen to that, this idea that Jesus could stop being God, which is theologically and biblically impossible, and he literally becomes sin. That is shorthand. When the Bible says that he became sin for us, that's shorthand for terminology you'll find in the Septuagint. That's shorthand for sin sacrifice. He became sin for us, sin sacrifice. All it's saying is Jesus has become a sin sacrifice, not that he literally turns into sin. So Jesus indicates the way that he's going to die. Also, lifting up can mean to exalt. So there might be a sort of play on words here. He's going to be crucified, but he's going to be exalted as well. I want to focus on this word that Jesus used. I will draw all men unto myself. This drawing. This is so important. I would encourage you. We should always be in a state of learning. We should always be willing, no matter how we were brought up, to allow the scriptures to change the way we think about passages, definitely to shape the way we think about God. And this is one of those passages that war against what many people, how many people view salvation. But it's explicitly clear that what God wants to communicate. So when he says, "When I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." All men, of course, doesn't mean every last human, or we'd be universalists. We don't believe that every person is going to be in the kingdom. The Bible is very clear that the separation of sheep and the goats, right hand, left hand. So all men, if you go back to the context of Greeks coming to Christ, seeing that it's going to be broader, it's going to be both Jews and Gentiles. Now, here's what drawing means. Many people think that drawing here, the drawing of people to Christ, refers to this sort of a little bit of grace that God gives to every person that encourages them and prods them and strongly suggests to them that they should repent and come to Christ. And really, that is never, even once, what the Greek word here for drawing actually means. Helko in the Greek it is. And never refers to that. It always refers to extreme force. It is used in John 18:10 of Peter drawing his sword. Remember when Jesus is arrested, he fiercely grabs a hold of his sword with passion and he draws his sword. He wasn't kind of influencing, encouraging his sword to come out of his sheath. He grabbed it. He pulled it. In John chapter 21, verse 6 of Peter being hauled or Peter dragging a catch of fish into the boats. The nets were breaking. This isn't just mildly encouraging. This is hauling fish into the boat. In Acts chapter 16, verse 19, of Paul being dragged before the court. In James 2, 6, of rich people dragging the poor into the court. So if you were to insert, encourage, or just suggest or prompt in any of these, it would really read in a very, very silly way. This is forcefully bringing someone in. Jesus has already used this in John 6:44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So what Jesus is saying here is not that the cross will make people savable, but that the cross will be the means, the right by which God will exert irresistible grace upon those whom He has chosen. He will pour out irresistible grace. So because they are blind and dead and have nothing to do with God, God will open their eyes and give them grace that they absolutely cannot resist. And some people look at that and say, well, isn't that kind of forced love? I mean, you can't really force love. Well, just remember that next time your toddler runs into oncoming traffic and you stand on the curb and say, honey, I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to make the right decision here. There's a big tractor trailer. Well, what are you going to do? You're going to run into that. You're going to risk your life. You're going to snatch them up like a brand from the burning. And you're going to rescue them. That's what salvation is. It isn't God sort of on the sidelines encouraging us. That's not what drawing here means. It is a rescue mission. It is irresistible grace. It's raising us from the dead and calling us to Himself with that kind of saving power. Arthur W. Pink said concerning this word drawing, from its usage in the New Testament, we are therefore obligated to understand Christ here intimated that, following His crucifixion, He would put forth an invincible power so as to effectually draw unto Himself all of God's elect, which His omniscient foresight then saw scattered amongst the Gentiles. And we know why irresistible grace has to be the way it is, because Romans 3:12 says there's no one who understands or even seeks after God. Jeremiah 13:23 says a person cannot change their ways, their sins, any more than a leopard can change its spots. Romans 8:7 says that the carnal man can't even obey God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural man cannot accept the things of God. Ephesians 2, of course, says we're dead. And all the metaphors in Scripture, we're dead, we're unborn, we're uncreated, we're in darkness. I mean, it's all over the Scripture. So we rejoice in John 3:16. We rejoice in the fact that God loved the world so much that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We embrace that. We believe whoever believes in Christ, immediately Christ responds. Immediately He saves them. But what you see in the host of other scriptures is that apart from the irresistible grace, none will whosoever. All are invited because of the depravity of people's hearts. They have no interest in it. That's why you have the parables like Luke chapter 14, where everyone is invited and nobody comes. So the second time He doesn't invite, He compels them, and everyone He compels comes to the wedding feast. Not one person turns away the compelling of Christ because it's symbolic of that irresistible grace. That's why Jesus could say to the Father, of all those You have given Me, I have not lost one of them. Because I'm definitely come to secure their salvation. It isn't jeopardy. It's not a maybe, maybe not. It's a definite atonement, a definite securing of salvation. Listen to John chapter 10 and verses 14 through 16 and ask yourself, is Jesus just talking about making people savable, or is His target, His goal, His prayer that He is definitely going to secure the salvation of those the Father has given Him? John 10, 14, I'm the good shepherd, and I know My own, and My own know Me. Even as the Father knows Me, and I know the Father, I lay down My life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and I must bring them also. There are sheep, they're still sheep, they're not goats, they're sheep, but they're not in the fold yet, and I have to get them. I must bring them also, and they will hear My voice. They will hear My voice. Let's say, I really hope they hear My voice. They will hear My voice. They will become one flock with one shepherd. Notice how He says, I must bring them also. I'm under a divine mandate to secure the salvation of those God's given to Me. I have to. And that's where the power of the cross comes in. So when Jesus says, if I'm lifted up, I will draw them into Myself, what He is doing is He is comforting His soul with this truth. It's going to be achieved. It's going to happen. And He comforts His very soul with this. We'll look at verse 34. And I'm just going to read, this is the fourth promise. I'm just going to read these verses and then state the point. And we'll come to a close. But this fourth promise is, one day it will be too late. One day it will be too late. That is a guarantee by Christ. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ is to remain forever." Well, that's true for the second coming. He sticks around forever. But they had missed the first coming in the law. "How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" And you know, Jesus doesn't answer this question because he's answered it 100 times before. So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you." I think he's talking about Romans chapter 1. Respond to the gospel now, because it's not too late right now. Respond to the gospel now, or Romans 1. God's going to give you over to the hardness of your heart. He's going to give you over to your depravity. You're going to feel the full recompense of your rebellion and rejection of God. So respond while you have the time. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. While it is day, Jesus is saying, soon I'm not going to be here physically. Soon I'm going to be taken away. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to rise from the dead. I'm going to be at the right hand of the Father. You're not going to have the incarnate Son of God walking amongst you. And if you reject these days, the darkness is going to overtake you. So that's what we say and we pray to every unbeliever. And if you're here this morning in unbelief, you're not convinced that Christ is your Savior. What we can say, what Jesus said, is right now it's not too late. Right now, you can repent from your sins. Right now, you can trust in Jesus Christ. Right now, you can abandon everything and follow Christ, that act of faith. But it might be too late tomorrow. It might be too late 5 minutes from now. But right now, it's not too late. So trust in Christ. Put aside all the reasons, all the excuses, all the rebellious ideas that we have in our heart. Put those aside and trust in Jesus Christ. Commit your life to Him. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that Your gospel will go forth, Lord, as a conquering lion that knows no opponent, Lord. Pray that You would pour out in Your divine mercy that irresistible grace upon those, Lord, who so desperately are in need. Lord, I thank You for Jesus Christ. Thank You for His life, for His example. May we love Him more deeply. May we cling to the cross more intensely. May we walk with You in faithfulness and in sanctity. In Your name, amen.